Can you turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, verse 19? If you've been at my last two talks, you'll know they were about pride. Today I want to talk about humility. A while back, an elderly man said to me, "You're a good lad." And I said to him, "No, I'm not. Only God is good." Now, why did I say that? Because it's what Jesus said. Luke 18, verse 19. "And Jesus said unto him, Why do you call me good? None is good, but one, that is God." I don't want to say things that go against the Bible. It's as simple as that. Even if somebody is complimenting me, I'm not impressed by Christians who persist in saying good things about themselves. They don't tell me they're good. They tell me they're conceited. But today I want to tell you some good things about yourself. Things that are true if you are a Christian. And the first thing is that you have imputed righteousness. Did you know that? If you were here last time I spoke, you should know it because I mentioned it. Where does it say in the Bible that you have imputed righteousness? Imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 17 to 21. Now, a lot of our passages today, I won't get time to read them all. So some of them I'll just tell you what it says. Some of them we'll read and some of them I'll just have to tell you. Otherwise we'll be here till 1 o'clock. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." Reconciled in Greek means to make peace between two warring parties. Before we became Christians, we were part of the kingdom of Satan. Now we're part of the kingdom of God. "Reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in the world, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing," that's that word, "their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. For he has been made to be sin for us," judicially, not as an experience, "who knew no sin, that we might live to be made the righteousness of God in him." If you don't understand what imputation is where you take something that belongs to one person and you give it to another. If you've ever written out a cheque for anybody, then you've practiced imputation. You write out a cheque for somebody for £1,000. I, Colin Lyon, paid John Baker £1,000. How he wishes. My £1,000 becomes his £1,000. But if he takes it home and he puts it on his mantelpiece and he frames it and says, "Look at that, wasn't that nice of Colin Knight to give me £1,000? It would do him no good whatsoever. And that's what most people have done with the death of Christ. He's imputed us with his righteousness. We've imputed him with his sin. Well, isn't that nice of us? That's like somebody writing out a cheque for £1 million for you and you give them a rattlesnake in reply. Okay, the next passage is in Romans chapter 12. You can find it up there. It should be on there. It's not on there. Well, in Romans chapter 12, it has this to say. It says that the love of God has been dispersed into our hearts. In 1947, Romania became a communist country. And nearly all the pastors said, yes, communism and Christianity can coexist. But one man, a man called Nicolae Ionescu, said, no, they can't. He said, they are two completely different things. Within a few days, he was in prison. He actually had 2 prison terms, one of 8.5 and one of 5.5 years. There was a man called Lieutenant Gresko who was in charge of the prison, and he actually ordered them to torture this man. So that's what they did. Gresko actually said, I am an atheist and I will always be an atheist. But he asked this man to write down a list of other Christians. But he refused to do so because he knew they would all end up in prison like him and he didn't want his friends to end up in prison. He just wrote his own name down. And then he wrote down, I love people who torture me. And Goresco couldn't understand this. He said, how can anybody possibly love people who torture them? And he said, well, he said, it's simple. When I became a Christian, the love of God was poured into my heart and I can't stop loving everybody. That man eventually came to the West. I was told on one occasion he preached at Reading. You probably know him by a different name. You probably know him by the name of Richard Warmbrand. And when I was about 21, I read Torture for Christ. Then I read In God's Underground, The Answer to Moscow's Bible, Sermons in Solitary Confinement. He wrote all those books, all very good books to read, very inspirational books to read. Another passage that tells us something good about Christians is in 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, where it tells us that Christians can both know and love God. Jonathan Edwards, I met him once, he set a world triple jump record in 1995. It still exists today. He triple jumped over 60 feet. I tried it once when I was 14 and I did 31 feet. The best boy in the school could only do 36 feet. He did over 60 feet. It still stands today. He claimed to be a Christian. Today he claims to be an atheist. What does it say in 1 John 2 verse 19? It says, they went out from amongst us because they were never of us. If you truly come to know God, you will never again doubt his existence. But some Christians know God, but do they love God? Now, I've talked to you in the past about Percy Harrison, who was like a father in the faith to me. What was it about Percy that put him so close to God? The fact that he has so much love for God. Percy would get up and he would start speaking about the Lord, and within seconds you would see tears running down both cheeks. He found it hard at times to talk about God because he loved him so much. Do you love God like that? If you don't, then maybe you should go home and pray that you will. Okay, let's talk about humility then. Numbers 12, verses 1 to 3. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek or very humble above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Do you know that in Exodus 4, when God originally called Moses, originally he appeared to Moses, didn't he? Now God cannot appear to Moses as he really is. According to the Bible, if he did that, everybody would just die. You can't even look at the sun. This is just something that God made. So he appears to people in some sort of visible form. He appeared to Moses in the form of a fire. So he could literally be in the presence of God. And after that, Moses became very humble. But Moses did not want the job that God wanted him to do. He wanted him to go back to Israel and be the leader of the Israelites and get them out of Egypt. Five times in Exodus 4, Moses makes excuses. And basically what he says is, here am I, Lord, but can you send Aaron? And initially, Aaron actually takes the leadership. But before long, Moses does. Why is it that God chose Moses? Do you know, when they came out of Egypt, according to the Bible, there were over 600,000 men. 626,000 are recorded in the Bible. That means that there was probably, if you include the women and the children, and you include all the non-Jews who also came out with them, it says that there was a mixed congregation that also came out with them. There were probably 3 million people. So why did God pick Moses over all the rest? Because he knew he was the most humble man in all the world. And God can do great things with people who are humble. People who are humble seek God's glory, they don't seek their own. Okay, if you go on to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. That one up there, yep. Now, when that's 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Hear means to hear with the intention of doing. God always hears prayer. So we need to humble ourselves and we also need to pray. Sometimes we also need to fast. We often don't think very much about fasting, but in Matthew chapter 17, after the Transfiguration, Jesus came down and he basically cast a demon out of a young boy. And the apostles said, why couldn't we do that? And he said, there's two reasons. One was your lack of faith. The other was that this type only come out by prayer and fasting. So there are times when we should actually fast. We often don't think about that. Okay, let's go on to the next passage. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. Immediately after Ezekiel, Daniel is. Daniel has certain experiences where angelic beings came to see him. And this is what he says in verse 28. Hitherto is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now you go on to chapter 8, verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick certain days. The way it reads that he almost died. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none could understand it. Several years ago, I was in a charismatic church that gradually got wackier and wackier as the years went on. They ended up in the Toronto Blessing in the end. That's when I finally left. But they had this guy who came and spoke, and he talked about how he'd had this angelic visit. And he told Kenneth Copeland about it. And even Kenneth Copeland said, wow. This is the same Kenneth Copeland who has his own private airport, has about 20 aeroplanes, and asked people who have about 1,000th of the wealth that he has to give him their money. We don't have a very high opinion of Kenneth Copeland in this church, do we? A man can never have enough aeroplanes, can he? But he talked about it like he was talking to his next door neighbour over the wall. Well, if he really had an angelic visitation, I think that he would have been trembling and would have been going as white as a sheet. I think he would have found it very difficult to even talk about it. Daniel almost died. Daniel 9 verses 4 and 5. Now Daniel thinks that it's time for the Jewish exodus from Babylon. It actually isn't. It's still 3 years before the end. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keep in the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Now, if everybody had been as good as Daniel, they never would have ended up in captivity. All the reasons they ended up in captivity had nothing whatsoever to do with people like Daniel. And yet he still says, we have sinned. Why does he say we have sinned? Because as a sinner, he still sees himself as part of the problem. He still recognizes that he also has sinned. So he cannot entirely blame other people when they sin. They've just sinned worse than he has. He actually shows great humility when he says that, doesn't he? Right, the next year I'm going to tell you what they actually say. Job 32, verse 1. We should be on to the second one by now, are we? Yep. Job 32, verse 1, he says that Job saw himself as being righteous in his own eyes. Now, Job, all the way through the book of Job, he wanted to talk to God because he thought that God was punishing him. It wasn't true. It was the devil whose problems were coming from, not God. But that's what he thought. And he even thought he could be like a lawyer. I know what I would say. I would order my case aright. I would present myself in a good way. And show God that he's totally unfair to bring these things upon me. Well, he finally got his own way. In chapter 38, he did get to talk to God. And God says, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Where were you when I made the foundations of the world, you puny little man? Comparing us with God is like comparing the ants on the ground with us. When Job had heard all this, he repented in dust and ashes. And he said, I've spoken about things that were too high for me, things that I didn't understand. And then he says in Job 40, verse 4, I am a worm. That's the way it probably reads in your authorized version, if you've got that. That might read, I am nothing. It actually reads, I am almost out of existence. That's how it reads in Hebrew. In comparison to God, he hardly existed at all. Meeting with God was a humbling experience for Job. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Now, Isaiah got to see the Shekinah glory. Unfortunately, in the authorized, it says his train filled the temple, but it really says his glory, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. So once again, you have a man who is in the presence of God. What does he say as a result of this? It humbles him. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's a humbling experience for him. But unlike Moses, he did want the job. And a few verses later, he says, here am I, Lord, send me. Then we go on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not want the job. He was like Moses. Now, in your English translation, it may say that he claimed he was too young. It actually says in Hebrew he claimed he was too inexperienced. But if you've never done a job before, you have no experience whatsoever. When I first tried to get a job at the age of 16, I kept coming across these people who said, well, really, we want somebody who's got some experience. In the end, I got into the civil service because they didn't care about people having no experience. They only had to pay me £6.06 when they were paying an adult £20, so they were more than happy to take me. Eventually, I became a clerical officer in the civil service. I ended up having a nervous breakdown when I was 23 because all the problems had been with my dad and everything. And when I got in the post office and people said to me, what are you doing here? I said, well, I had to have a nervous breakdown to end up here. What's your excuse? Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Jeremiah talks to Baruch. Baruch is like a scribe to him. He's his second-hand man. And Baruch had a brother called Sariah. He's actually mentioned a few times in Jeremiah. And he was high up in the king's court, King Zedekiah. And you can imagine what his parents said to him, can't you? What are you doing hanging around with Jeremiah? You'll never get on. He just gets you into trouble all the time. You should take a leaf out of your brother's book. He's really going places. What does Jeremiah say to Baruch? He says, seek you great things for yourself, seek them not, for I will bring evil, that means calamity, upon all flesh. And God does, doesn't he? In the end, everybody ends up dying. It doesn't matter how great their ambitions are, they're all finished with. It's only people who've got ambitions beyond the grave and who put their trust in Christ who have got something further to look forward to. Okay, lost my place on it. Micah 6, verse 8. Let's look at this one because we don't often look at Micah, do we? Micah 6, verse 8. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. He hath shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy, Micah spoke quite a bit about mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So one of the great things that God requires of us is to walk humbly with him. To walk before your God means to comply with what he says. Your behavior should comply with what God is teaching. Luke 5, verse 8, that's after the first great catch of fishes. And Peter actually kneels down to Jesus. And he says to him, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Romans 7, verse 24. In Romans 7, Paul actually describes the battle that there is between the new nature that Christ has put in us when we become Christians, a new nature which John tells us cannot sin. And the old sin nature, and they're having a duff at when we first become Christians. And Paul keeps talking about how I keep doing things I don't want to do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. He's talking about how the fight was when he first became a Christian. Later on, he was able to tell the Philippian church, the things that you have seen in me do. By then, he kept winning the battle, and the new nature was winning a lot more than the old one. But to start with, it was a struggle. And so he says, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on to thank the Lord, because he is the only one who can. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he tells the Corinthians that he is nothing. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he tells people that he is the chief of all sinners. Why does he say that? Because Galatians 1, verse 13, teaches that he was the person who persecuted the church of God. Now, how do we become more humble? Well, one of the ways we become more humble is we need to die to self. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. What he meant by that was that every day he was becoming less and less like Paul and more like Christ. Well, is that true of you, or have you stagnated? Why is it that people often don't make progress when other people make great progress? A lot of it, you know, comes down to two words, I want. I'm never impressed by Christians who use the word I want. When it's your birthday or when you're in a restaurant and you want a meal, that's the time to tell people what you want. Christianity is not about what we want. Christianity is about what God wants and how we're going to comply with him to help him to get what he wants. One of the things that the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 is that he wants everybody to be saved. People who keep talking about I want all the time are what are known as carnal Christians. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, it tells us about these Christians. It tells us they have to be fed on milk and they can't be fed on strong meat. One of the signs that you're grown is when you have the ability to take in deeper teaching on the Bible. Some people don't. They seem to almost avoid people who teach more deeply as if they're frightened of them. Well, that shows that they are still what we call carnal Christians. A carnal Christian is somebody who is a Christian, but they're so immature in the faith that they often behave like non-Christians. And I've met Christians who, if you try to point out to them they're doing something wrong, all you get from them is a lot of back chat or they start attacking you. That shows that they are a carnal Christian. They cannot accept admonishment. And there is a place for admonishment in the Christian church. But the Bible makes it very clear that what the authority is in the Christian church. It is not the job of children to correct their parents. It's their job to obey their parents, according to Ephesians 6. It's not the job of younger women to rebuke older women. They're supposed to listen to them, especially in matters like how to love your husband and bringing up children. It is not the job of younger men to rebuke older men. Paul told Timothy that they should treat them as if they were fathers. And it's not the job of women to rebuke men. According to Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23, a woman should submit herself to her husband's authority. He's told that he should love his wife in return. And according to what we call the pastoral epistles, it is men who are ultimately in control in the church. A woman who is trying to tell men what to do is what we call bossy. Do you know they've got a new word for it today, and I think it's an even better word than bossy, controlling. Some women want to control men. I'm glad to say that most Christian women aren't like that, but every so often you meet one who is. And a woman like that is a woman who disrespects men, and if she disrespects men, she also disrespects God and his word. Things like this aren't very popular in our modern day society, but we're not here to teach what's popular, we're here to teach what is true. Galatians 2 verse 20 was one of the first verses I ever learnt when I became a Christian at 18. For I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith on the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you behave like somebody's been crucified to the cross of Christ, or is your old nature still very much in control? Okay. You know, in the end, sometimes it's the case of which is most important to you, your pride or your faith. And I think there are Christians who their pride is even more important than their faith. And that's why they will never admit they're wrong about things. People like that are not leading a Christ-centered life. They are leading a self-centered life. There's lots of difference between those two. And it's important that we listen to people, both in the church and in the world. Now, when I first started teaching, the vast majority of feedback I got was positive, probably at least 90% of it. But that means that 10% of it wasn't positive, and it wasn't. And one person said something to me, and I just thought, well, nobody else is saying this to me. You're the only person who's saying it to me. And I also thought this person was a little bit of a moaner. So I was rather dismissive of what they said. But a while later, after I'd done about 3 more talks, somebody came up to me and said the same thing. And the person who said the same thing was Tony Bygrave, the very person who said something about my dad. And I knew he wouldn't just moan at me because he had actually said quite a few encouraging things to me. So I knew that that wasn't the truth. So I checked out what they both said about me, and I found it was right. I'm involved with a chess committee in our chess league, the executive committee of the Surrey Border. There's about 8 of us. We only meet once a year. But I suggested something to them on one occasion. They said, this cup's a waste of time. Only 3 teams entered last year. And I said, well, why don't you completely change it? Have 2 games played at much faster rates, and also have some sort of handicap system. And then I told them how they should handicap it. Well, they liked my idea of handicapping it, but Clive Frostick, who's the chairman of this league, Clive Frostick's an extremely intelligent human being. He's very close to international master standard. I've been told that he's a mathematical genius, and he's also a very nice person. I've got a lot of respect for him. And he said, well, I like your idea, he said, but I don't think we should do the handicap like that. I think we should do it like this. And basically, if you did the same in the FA Cup final, if Liverpool played Farnborough, Liverpool don't just have to win, they have to win by 5 clear goals. So if Farnborough lose 4-0, Farnborough go through to the next round. They did the FA Cup like that, you would end up with a final between Boreham Wood and Kettering Town. But it was a good idea. And everybody said, we could win this, even though we haven't got a very strong team or a very strong club, we could win it. Camberley put in 2 teams. 10 teams entered it, and every year since then, 10 to 12 have entered it. And when I saw what the handicap was going to be, the first year the team that I played for actually won it, so we were delighted. And I thought to myself, Clive Frostick's idea was really good. You see, both Tony Bygrave and Clive Frostick both took an idea I had, or something that I had, and they said, well, yeah, this is quite good, but it could be better than this. And looking back, they were right. This arrogant attitude that we sometimes have, that we must be right, even when we know very little about subjects and somebody else knows a great deal, sometimes we've got to swallow that if we want to make progress in the Christian life. We also need to learn to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 verse 16. Walk is to do with conduct. And I take it you all know, understand what a metaphor is. Here it's using a metaphor. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, it means you're conduct is complying with what the Holy Spirit teaches you should be doing. I'll tell you what some of these things mean. In verse 19, it goes on to tell you about some of the things that show that you are not walking in the Spirit. You're walking according to the sins of the flesh. And it even goes as far as to say that these people will not enter into the kingdom of God. Uncleanness is immorality, other than prostitution. Other places do condemn prostitution. Variance, if you've got that word, is contentions. Emulations is emotional outburst of anger. You ever been in a room where everybody's just talking sensibly and suddenly you get somebody who starts shouting and screaming? That is what's known as an emulation. And it is a sign that a person is not saved. Seditions are divisions. Revelings, sheer enjoyment leading to bad behaviour, such as going to parties and getting drunk and smashing things up. When we were in Bournemouth with the Prophetic Witness Movement Convention, for years we were at this hotel, and the guy who was in charge of it said, "We love it when you come here." He said, "You've all gone to bed by 11 o'clock at night, and you're all nice and quiet. And what's more, we always took a collection for their staff. I bet they like that about as well." He said, "We get people who stay out to 3 o'clock, come in, make huge amounts of noises." And he said, "Young men particularly have a tendency when they leave to trash the room." None of us were doing that. That's revelings. Verse 20, wrath. Now, is wrath the same thing as anger? The answer to that is no, it's not. Proverbs 27, verse 4 teaches that wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, and who can stand before envy? Which is one of the things that's condemned in this passage. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. That's Ephesians 5. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." So they're two different things. Anger is the rage that gets inside of your emotions. And wrath is where you express that anger. Now, I've heard people who try to get around this by saying things like, "Oh, but God, what about God's anger?" As I pointed out last time, Zechariah 1 verse 15 shows us that God's anger in comparison to man is like a man getting a little bit displaced. It is incomparable. Somebody who tries to compare their anger with God, to me, is little short of blasphemy. How dare you compare yourself with God? The Archangel Michael, do you know what his name means? It means who can be compared with God? God's anger and wrath always come as a result of his holiness and righteousness. I've never once seen a Christian who behaved in an angry manner who I had any reason to believe that was their motive. Their motive always comes down to impatience, bad-temperedness, or pure selfishness. I want, and I'm not getting it, so I'm going to shout and scream until I do. Thereby showing that at best they are a carnal Christian, at worst they're not even saved. Okay, let's go back for a minute to Galatians 5 and see what the opposite is to walking in the lust of the flesh. It's walking in the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, now this is what you should be producing if you are really walking in the Spirit, is love. You should be able to love on a measure that other people can't because you have the love of God as well as human love. Joy, that's a tough one, especially when we're in a lot of pain. I think of all these, joy is the one I find the hardest. Peace, long-suffering. Means you can put up with a lot. You go on and on and on suffering and still putting up with it. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness or humility, temperance. Temperance is the keeping of temper. Against such there is no law. And if you display the fruits of temperance and patience, it will kill anger, won't it? It will just kill it stone dead. But they made me do it. They provoked me. Yes, but you in the end chose to get angry. Anger is always an emotional choice. And a person who chooses to get angry is a person who chooses their will over God's. Once again, it is a sign of carnality in the Christian life. Failure to admit to sin. Some people just cannot say, somebody said to me not long ago, talking about another Christian, they never admit they're wrong. That's a poor Christian testimony. that another Christian has to say that about you. The sad thing about it was that I had to agree with them, because I knew the person and knew that they never do admit they're wrong. 1 John 1 verse 8 teaches that a person like that is deceiving themselves. Okay, what else do we need to do? Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. In my version it says, I beseech, but it actually says in Greek, I strongly encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you be not conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This passage uses what in Greek is called the aorist tense. The aorist tense means an action done in the past that still has present consequences. My mum died in 1993. A week after she died in 1993. Even today, she still died in 1993. That is what we call the aorist tense. You present this thing as a once and for all offering, and from then on, it constantly has the same consequences. Something you do for once and for all. And then it becomes a done thing, just like Christ died once and for all, didn't he? That's once again, aorist tense. Another thing you need to do is meditate upon God's word, Psalm 1. This is a nice little psalm that's also worth learning to recite. It's not that difficult. It's only got about 130 words in it, so you don't need that great in the memory to remember 130 words. This is what it says. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. At the time, the law of the Lord was the first five books of the Bible. And in his law does he meditate day and night. You can't meditate in the Bible day and night if you read it once every 6 weeks. And over the years, I've heard people say things like, well, I don't get time to read the Bible a lot. Well, if you don't get time to read the Bible, it means you don't have time to be godly. You do make time. That's exactly what you have to do. Because in the end, I've heard people say things like, well, I haven't got as much time as you. That's completely nonsense. You have 168 hours a week. If some people had more time than others, some people would have 188 hours in their week, and other people would only have 148 in their week. Then there would be people who had more time than others. Everybody's got exactly the same amount of time. It's a case of what priority you put on things. That's what it all comes down to. In the end, it's commitment and dedication. And you know, a lot of these athletes and things, the amount of time that they will spend doing something. When David Bedford was, do you remember David Bedford in the 1970s? Broke the world record in the 10,000 metres. Every morning he went out for an 8-mile run, and every evening he went out and ran 20 miles. He ran 200 miles a week, and he kept that up for a very long time. That shows dedication. If somebody can be that dedicated to running, and running doesn't bring great rewards in comparison to what Christian life brings. Do you know that Fanny Blankers Cohen won 4 gold medals at the 1948 Olympics? When she died, some of her relatives looked in her house to find where these 4 gold medals were. They thought they would be worth quite a bit of money. They couldn't find them. Eventually, they went upstairs, and in the upstairs bedroom, right in this wardrobe, right in the corner, and right at the bottom of the wardrobe, in a shoebox, were her 4 gold medals. So in the end, that's how much she thought of her 4 gold medals when she got older and realised she was going to die. They didn't mean a thing. The prize that we're playing for is something far greater than that. It's eternal life in the kingdom of God. Okay, Ephesians 5 verse 18. Ephesians 5 verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine. If you're drunk, you're controlled by the alcohol. But be filled with the Spirit. Now here it uses what in Greek is called an imperative, which means that it's a commandment. It's commanding you to be filled by the Spirit. And it uses what is known as the Greek present tense. The present tense means continuous and ongoing action. It means be filled and keep on being filled. And if you read the book of Acts, it tells you that's exactly what happened. Turn to Acts 2, verse 4. You can see from our thing we're getting near to the end. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. All the time you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will not sin. If you were filled by the Holy Spirit in every single area of your life, you would never sin. But nobody is. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit once, now he's been filled with the Holy Spirit a second time. Acts 4, verses 29 and 31. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth their hands to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They actually specifically said, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in two areas. One is boldness, because they all ran away when Jesus was arrested. They were frightened. They still were frightened. The other was that they would do great signs and wonders. And that's exactly what happened. From that time on, they were filled with boldness. And they did go out. Acts 9, verse 17. This is where Paul gets converted. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as thou camest, has sent me, and thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because that happens at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are all baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit takes you and immerses you into the body of Christ. That's what actually happens. Charismatics have a totally false understanding of this sort of thing, and they say that only some people have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches we all have. Then there's the seal in the Spirit. The seal in the Spirit is where the Holy Spirit takes you and he seals you into the body of Christ until the day of the redemption, which I take to be the day that you get to heaven. So you can't fall out of the body. That's one of the reasons why we teach once saved, always saved, because you cannot fall out of the body of Christ by being sealed. There's also a thing called the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is where the Holy Spirit becomes present in our lives. And it means that we can commune with the Holy Spirit and he starts to show us things. With me, the first thing he started showing me was that my attitude with my dad had to change. That is the Holy Spirit fellowshipping with us because he is actually present in our lives. Non-Christians don't understand this sort of thing. They just think it's a figment of your imagination. They've had no experience of it. Final scripture, Acts 13, verses 9 to 12. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, this is by Jesus or Elymas, the sorcerer, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, that was a miracle as well, wasn't it? It's not the sort of miracle you expect. Here a man loses his sight, but it was a miracle.
Was that on the road to Damascus?
No. No, that was Saul who lost his sight on the road to Damascus. This man is Elymas, he's a sorcerer, and he's trying to oppose Paul. And so Paul puts this curse upon him, and that's what happened to him. So we need to be filled with the Spirit. And if you know an area of your life in which you're not particularly good, then you should go home and you should pray and you should ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit in that area. How did I get filled with the Holy Spirit? In the first place, I got filled with the Holy Spirit in the area of forgiveness. I learned to forgive my dad. Secondly, in the area of love, I learned to love my dad. And as I've gone through life, I started to recognize areas in which I'm weak and say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit in that area. But you have to admit to your sin. If you always deny your sin, then according to the Bible, you are deceiving yourself and you will remain a baby Christian. If you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll become a much more mature Christian. And that's it.